Well, let's take up again, this is our fourth point of the five, irresistible grace. And get to the text here in a moment. But just want to say just a few comments about the 5 points of Calvinism. I believe that the 5 points do summarize beautifully the message of the Bible. In fact, you could take 3 words and summarize the message of the Bible. God saves sinners. That's not original with me. J.I. Packer said that. And I think it's a beautiful thing. 3 words and you can summarize the message of the Bible. God saves sinners. And then when you expand that, taking the 5 points, as did our brethren did back in the 1500s, they put more definition to summarizing the message of the Bible. That God saves sinners. And I believe the 5 points are the purest explanation of the gospel. These are the foundational truths of the gospel. Now, having said that, I also believe that many people are converted to Jesus Christ having never heard the 5 points of Calvinism, or even having heard them, do not agree with them. There's plenty of Christians all over the globe that have never heard the 5 points, but they've heard the gospel in its most basic form. And there's plenty of churches in our world that they just don't understand. Or for whatever reason, they when they hear the things about the sovereignty of God's grace, that just doesn't ring true with what they have understood the gospel to be. And yet, in my heart of hearts, I believe many to be truly born of God and that we will share heaven with them. So when we think about the 5 points, it's not something that we want to say, aren't we the best? Haven't we got a corner on the market of truth? Men are great sinners, and Christ is a great Savior. And God has given assurance that any man who will repent of his sin and trust in this crucified, risen, reigning Savior, God is ready and willing and able to save to the uttermost all who give themselves to the Savior. Think of, I illustrate it by the head of a spear. I've got a spear in my office. I got it in northern Kenya. It's kind of, when folks come into my office, they might just think I'm a violent man. But I'm really not. But think of the head of a spear. That which many people can understand in seed form, the gospel in seed form, is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, the gospel that I came to preach unto you, which you heard and received and now stand in, is about Jesus Christ being crucified according to the Scriptures, crucified for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what Paul says is the gospel that he preached when he went into that city, that no one ever heard of Christ. They didn't know the 5 points, or of course they weren't formulated at that point. All the folks that were born of God through the gospel of Christ never heard that formulation of God's sovereignty of grace for the first 15 centuries. And Paul says the gospel, when I came to you, that's the point of that spear. And that's what penetrates the hearts of men. Now, God can use any one of these messages as we set forth God and his sovereignty and make men bow to his authority and his power and in complete helplessness and humility and cast themselves without reserve upon the mercy of God. We understand that. And that's really what the point of the spear, when the gospel goes in that seed form into, whether it's to a Turk in Turkey or to a Greek in Achaia or to a Chinaman in China, when the point of the spear goes, we're not sending Octave out with five messages and have him ring the five bells and try to convert folks to the 5 points of Calvinism. We wanted to take that spear and we wanted to preach and penetrate the hearts and minds of men with the gospel in that seed form. And then teach them as that expands, the head of that spear, expand upon that. And that's what Paul's doing here in Ephesians. These were saints in Christ Jesus. And he is opening up for these saints. He's expanding upon the gospel that he's preached unto them. Getting a lot of feedback here. So he's expanding. He's helping them to know the gospel that they've embraced. He's helping them to be able to worship God all the more. And in chapter 2, is where we really see it. He's reviewing for them how God saved them. And in verses 1, 2, and 3, what they were prior to the grace of God. And then he says in chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, but God, he didn't leave you there. This God was great, rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what God did for these dead, bound, guilty sinners. That's what God did for you, saints of God. And it's important for you to know what happened to you. It's important for you as you're a Christian and you're growing in grace to have more and more discoveries about the nature of God, the character of God. And the sovereignty of his grace give you more reasons to worship him with a full heart and a glad mind with a humble spirit. So that's what the book of Ephesians really is about. So tonight we want to just try to understand more, a little bit more about this, the powerful and unfailing work of the Holy Spirit and that call that he, when he applies the work of Christ to the hearts of sinners. It's really, if he's going to give them this irresistible, this effectual call that never fails, he's going to do that to his elect. And they will respond. Irresistible. I think I've said to you before, I like those old words, those first words, when we talk about total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance, I like the old scheme. Oh, and when I think of irresistible, I think of my wife. Irresistible. In May, I've got 40 years. She's still irresistible, getting more irresistible all the time. I think she's getting prettier and prettier all the time. But Jesus is irresistible to some. But he's not irresistible to others. In the sense of beautiful. The sense of glorious. In the sense of a delight in the soul. And tonight we're going to look at the difference. Why some see Jesus as irresistible. And why others don't. I know I'm playing with words, but there's two points I want to make tonight. Salvation means the Holy Spirit performs a great change in man's heart. That's regeneration. And the second point, that salvation means the Holy Spirit issues an irresistible call. Now that's effectual calling. There's a difference between regeneration and effectual calling, and that's these two points I'll share with you tonight. The first is Salvation means the Holy Spirit performs a great change in man's heart. And that's what we've seen here in Ephesians 2. In the first three verses, he's dead. He's bound up in his sin under the power, the tyranny of these governing forces. He's a slave. And then also, he's guilty. Guilty. Children of wrath, just as the others. Dead, bound, and guilty. But God in a real and a radical and a pervasive transformation, and it's led by God's mercy, His love, and His grace, the sweetest words in the Bible, mercy, love, and grace, these are blood brothers. And led by mercy, love, and grace, God takes a dead man and He makes him alive. He takes a bound man and He liberates him. He takes a guilty man and He forgives him. And salvation is not just to keep a man from going to hell or to clean up some of his grosser habits or to make him willing to profess Christ publicly in baptism or to try to take on some of the activities that Christians are supposed to do. What the Spirit of the Lord does in making him alive, He makes Jesus irresistible. And the scripture here is describing real conversion. What a change that takes place. And you in the church at Ephesus, you need to know what happened to you. Here you were, but now here's where you are. And the difference is because God, who's rich in mercy, He came and He rescued you out of your death and made you alive. Verses 1, 2, and 3 describe you as a robot that acts like it's moving independently, but it's electronically programmed with instructions to do the will of the master. You're not only a robot, but you're puppets on a string. And with these in verses 1, 2, and 3, is there any searching for God? Man is searching, but he's not searching for the God of the Scriptures. As he's made known and offered in the gospel. The natural man's not interested in that kind of God. He's resistant. All we like sheep have gone astray, and every man's turning to his own way. And he will not have this king to rule over him. There's resistance. And irresistible grace means God destroys the controlling resistance that's in the heart. There's an enemy government in the heart, in the soul. And the carnal mind is at enmity against God, and it will not be subject to the law of God. There's that government resisting, and that government in the soul has to be toppled. Just like we went into Iraq, downtown Baghdad, pulled down the statue of Saddam Hussein, toppled the government. Set it free from the tyranny. That's what happens in this first stage. It's a work of God that conquers a man's heart. Testimonies like, I've decided for Christ, I've made up my mind to be a Christian. That's what they may have thought happened. But really and truly, God has overcome the tyrannous government in their soul. If they love Christ and desire to bow their knee to the Son of God, if they find their delight in His law, if they are enthralled with the worship of the King Jesus, then it is because God, by His grace, He has changed my heart. He has come with His life and He set me free from what I was and what I would ever be to make me something entirely new. That makes real issues for us in the whole area of evangelism. Without a proper understanding of God's work in the hearts of men, we would assume that if the gospel is presented in just the right way, with just the right technique and with just the right style, men would certainly want what we have to offer. It's so helpful. We love it. Surely others will love it too. But it doesn't take long to bump up against reality. The reality is that no matter how much you put forth in terms of candy, it's not going to be sufficient to change the hearts of men. The Holy Spirit has to set that person free, their heart free from the tyrannous government that's ruling their soul.
Amen.
And you can thunder Sinai all you want. And you can have all the warnings of Scripture and bombard them with all kinds of fearful things of the law of God and the judgment of God. But until God the Spirit regenerates, He must perform a divine operation. What we read about from Ezekiel is a heart transplant. He's going to pull out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. If you read, if you followed that through Ezekiel 36 and 37, it's interesting. The prophet is preaching on two different levels at the same time, the individual and the national. When they were in the captivity in Babylon, there were two men prophesying, preaching to them, Daniel and Ezekiel. Daniel was in the courts and he was preaching to the kings. And Ezekiel was out among the people and out among the common man. And Ezekiel saying, you need to keep looking to Jehovah your God. There's going to be a day in which he's going to send you back to your homeland. Right now, you're like a valley of dry bones and he's going to put his spirit within you as a nation. He's going to take you back. So if you followed the reading, you might have been, okay, is it about the fact that he's going to save individual men and regenerate them and make them alive in God? Or is it that he's going to do that on a national level, raise them up from the dung heap and from the graveyard and send them back to again live and worship God in their own country? And the answer is yes, both of them. But God has to do this divine operation. And what we see here in Ephesians 2, He's going to bring that dead sinner to life in Christ, verse 5. In verse 8, He's going to give them the gift of faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not that of yourselves. It's the gift, the faith to believe Christ. It's a gift of God. He gives it. It's not of your doing. It's not of your working, lest any man should boast. We're His workmanship. And the Spirit, in this whole thing of waking up a dead man, He creates humility and sorrow over sin. He brings them to the place of repenting and believing in Christ, the hunger and thirst after the Son of God. He doesn't bring men and women to Himself kicking and screaming. He changes their hearts so they love Christ. They have a heart to pursue Christ. But it's God breathing new life into a dead soul. Those who believe in this thing called free will see men not as dead. They don't see him as dead. They just see him as gravely ill. Almost totally paralyzed. Almost comatose. And God must do 99% of the work. But man has to provide that 1%. He's got to open his mouth and he's got to receive. And it all depends on him. God cast his vote. The devil cast his vote. Let's see. No, yeah, God cast his vote. The devil cast his vote. And the sinner, he cast the deciding vote. But that's not true. You know that. How dead is dead? Dead's real dead. In fact, rigor mortis has set in. And we have the illustration of the dry bones. How you just can't get more dead than those bones.
Right.
Lazarus in the tomb. He's pretty dead. Had a fellow preach for me in Arizona. He was a baseball coach at one of the Southern Baptist colleges. And it was early on when I was in the Southern Baptist church and building friendships. So I asked him early on, back in 1980 or so, and I asked him to come and preach, so I was going to be away on vacation. But I came back early and sat through the message, and He was preaching on the Lazarus being raised from the tomb. And he said, believe it or not, he said, Lazarus was in the tomb. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus had a free will to decide whether he was going to come forth from being dead or not. And I was stunned, and my people who were that night sitting there, kind of looking around like, did he say that? But that's where you have to go. Dead is not really that dead. You see, man is not merely drowning, coming up for the last time. Man in his natural condition is at the bottom of the lake, and he's been there all his life, spiritually rotting and bloated, dead as dead can be. And it doesn't make any difference what color your lifesaver is when you throw it out. It doesn't matter how much you decorate it. You throw it out, the man's dead. It takes a work of the Spirit of God for that dead man to realize he needs that lifesaver. There's an awakening that takes place. There's a life that's infused. There's a consciousness that's born. There's a government, a tyranny of the soul that is toppled. No longer is there such a resistance to that which spiritually there's natural antagonism toward. God himself must drag a dead person out of their watery grave and give him mouth to mouth, breathing into his soul the breath of life. What you have in verses 5 and 6 are three verbs. Made alive together with, raised with Christ, and seated with Christ. Made alive, raised with, seated with. And it's all to do with Christ. And it's making Christ irresistible. It's making Christ the king of your heart. It's making Christ your husband. You want none other. It's making men willing in the day of his power. It's making men desperate after Jesus Christ. Nothing could keep them back from him at that point. They will gladly, desperately repent of their sins just to have Jesus Christ, to embrace the Son of God as he's revealed in the gospel. A more attractive version of the gospel to fallen man doesn't work. You can shave off the rough edges. You can make it less offensive to the natural man. It doesn't work. There must be a regeneration of the soul. The second thing is, salvation means the Holy Spirit issues an irresistible call. Now, there's two types of call, as you know, in the New Testament. One's external and one's internal. The external call is our responsibility to preach, and theirs to hear, repent, and believe. We see that kind of call in Matthew 22 at the wedding feast. For many are called, but few are chosen. That's a sincere, indiscriminate invitation to come to Christ. We preach the gospel to everybody on the face of the earth. Come, come, come.
Amen.
Come and believe. Come and receive. Come. To everybody.
Amen.
Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and tell them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. Revelation 22, let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one that desires take the water of life without money, without price. Come. Come unto me, Jesus says. Whoever you are that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Anybody, everybody, whoever you are, if you hear of Christ, if you want him, come to him, believe in him. Whosoever believes, you need not perish, but you will receive eternal, everlasting life. So this indiscriminate, call with the gospel to come to Christ is that which we give in the gospel. And we appeal, we plead, we command, we urge, we persuade, we proclaim, come to Christ. Give the warnings, give the blessings, give, describe the gospel in all of its aspects. Meet them where they are. Help them understand all the more about the nature of God, the law of God, and what Christ is on the cross and the terms of the gospel, repentance and faith. Give them a whole shoot match. As much as you can, whenever you can, give that external call. But there's an internal call, an effectual call. That means it's effective. It's a sovereign, overpowering call to the elect of God that never fails. The general call, the external call, you can call men all day long and many, it's going to fail time and time again. Men are going to turn away and say, no, don't want that. But this internal, effectual call, it never fails. It always gets the object of its desire.
Yes.
That's Romans 8.
Yes.
Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And those whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that five-link chain begins with foreknowledge or foreloving. And every single one, without exception, are predestined, and every single one of them without exception are called, and every single one of them who are called with this kind of call are justified, and then they will be glorified in heaven. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The Holy Spirit is directed to the elect people of God, directed in God's eternal purpose to save whom he will. The general call goes out, but the effectual call goes directly to those whom he will save. Notice John. Will you go to the Gospel of John with me? John chapter 1. Link some passages together for you that helped me a lot. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Here they are. Receiving, believing, becoming children of God, verse 13, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. They're born of God. That's God's overpowering work. Notice chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus said to Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. I'm not talking about heaven. I'm talking about the kingdom of God that's in the hearts of men. He'll never see spiritual things. Notice verse 7. Do not marvel I said this to you. You must be born again. And with reference to being born again, the wind blows where it wishes. The Spirit of the Lord blows where he pleases. And you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. There's a sovereign blowing of the Spirit of God.
Yes.
That gives this new birth, that pulls men out of this death and makes them children of God. It works every time. Notice chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. The giving of life to dead souls is in the hands of a sovereign Savior, and he will save whom he will. Notice in chapter 6. Chapter 6, Jesus is saying to these, as they've heard him preach, and saying, come, you need the bread of life, and without it you're going to perish. And in verse 43, John 6, 43, Jesus answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man has the ability. He's dead. He's bound. He's guilty. He's naturally resistant. He has this government tyranny within his soul. He will not. There's an antagonism. There's an independence. There's a love of sin. Don't want to come to Christ. No man can come to me. But when the Father draws him, I'll raise him up in the last day. The Father. Now this is drawing. Is that simply wooing a person? The Spirit of the Lord, he kind of has his hands tied and he comes to a sinner and he begins to entice him and woo him, and he might hear the gospel and he's enticed and he's urged and he feels some pulling. And is that as the extent of this drawing? Well, the word drawing there is in the Greek, it's elko. Elko. And in Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it says it means to compel with an irresistible superiority. The word is used at different places. Interesting. John 18:10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. Same word, elko. Now, can you imagine? You've got a sword, here comes the enemy, and you've got to make an appeal to your sword. Now, sword, if it's okay with you, I'd like to be able to pull you out of the sheath and use you. Is that okay with you? To get his permission, his consent first? No, it's to compel with an irresistible superiority. He grabs the handle, he pulls the spear. He drew his spear. Same thing in John 21, 6 and 11, where they dragged in a full net of fish. But the word is dragged. Elko, they dragged in the net full of fish. They didn't come to the net and begin to bargain, get its permission, get its buy-in and say, okay, I'll let you pull me in. No, they got the net, it was full of fish, and they dragged it in. Acts 16:19, but her owners saw that her hope of gain was gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them out of the marketplace before the rulers. That's the word elko. To overcome, to compel with this irresistible superiority, they were dragged out of the city. Acts 21:30, then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and elkoed him, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. That's the work of the Spirit of God conquering. And Jesus said, no man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me elkos him, conquers him and overwhelms him with an irresistible superiority, brings him out of his death and his resistance, and places him alive in Jesus Christ. Calls him. So we have the will. Here's the man. Here's a man with intellect, of emotions, affections, and will. Man has a will as a mechanism. It's a faculty of the personality. And it works fine. We make choices all the time. I made a choice to wear this coat. You made a choice to sit on that pew. Our chooser's working all the time. But it's only free to make choices as it's directed. The will is directed and governed by the heart. And it will comply every time. God never forces us against our will. But he does what he must. If anyone will be saved, he changes the heart.
Yes.
And then the will comes very willingly, very gladly, and desperately.
Amen.
This calling always results in the saving of a sinner. So efforts to preserve this freedom of the will is just human pride.
Oh,
I've got to contribute something. I'll not be made helpless. But the message of Scripture is just surrender and cry for mercy. All you can do. Bartimaeus is helpless. He doesn't know if Jesus is going to stop or not, but he begins to cry and he keeps crying. Oh, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he keeps crying, he keeps crying. But only the Son of David can change that heart. And what's the difference between Bartimaeus and these in John 6 that are coming to Jesus? They're hungry and they want more of his bread. Bartimaeus wants his eyes, they want their bread. What's the difference? Well, there's a big difference. It's in the operation of the heart.
Yes.
It's in the changing of the heart. Now, there's caricatures of irresistible grace. Let me give you a couple of them. When I say a caricature, that's a description that distorts. So there's descriptions of what we believe about irresistible grace that distorts what really is the truth. Number one, some folks say, well, that means that God forces men to come to Him against their will, against their judgment, against their desire. They don't have any choice. They come kicking and screaming. Well, Johnny goes into the candy store and he plops down some money. He's ready to tie into some of that candy. His mother comes in about that time and she grabs him and drags him home, sits him before spinach and liver and says, "You're going to eat this." And old Johnny says, "Yuck. That mean mother, she's forcing him to do something that he doesn't want to do." Is that what God does with us? Makes us eat this liver, and we don't have any taste for this spinach? Is that what the way it is? Now, what God does is what the mother would do if she could. He operates on the judgment. Like with this boy, she wishes she could change this boy's understanding about the nutritional value of the candy as opposed to the spinach and liver. She wishes the lights would turn on and he'd get that, really get that. And then she wishes she could operate on his taste buds, where he would not have a taste for the candy, he'd really just begin to love the spinach and liver. That's what the mother would do if she could. Well, that's what God does with us. So if she could possibly operate on his judgment and upon his taste buds, the next time she comes into the candy store, he might be there not able to make up his mind. She says, "Honey, come on home. I've got some spinach and liver." And he says, "Oh, good. Let's go." And go home and eat all that spinach and liver and just love every bit of it. No, we're not forced to come to Jesus against our will. He doesn't force us to eat things we hate. He changes us so that we love Him and we love His Word. Another caricature of this doctrine is that there are some people who like to be Christians, but God won't let them. He shuts them out just because they're not chosen. Well, folks that say that, they don't understand the sinful nature of man. It says in Psalm 14, verses 1, 2, and 3, that the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And it's the verses that Paul quotes in Romans 3. There's none. They're all gone aside. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's the way man is by nature. Johnny prefers his candy. He demands his candy. He hates the spinach and liver. He turns up his nose at it every time. And it's the same with the natural man. Repentance is required, but there's no interest in that. Jesus is not attractive. And if honest, they would say, "I don't like the gospel according to Jesus. I do want to be saved from hell. I do want to get rid of my guilty conscience. I do want to have the goodies of the gospel. But I don't want to be married to Jesus as my head and be under His authority as my Lord. I don't want to have to live by the law of God. That's no surprise. Understanding what man is really like. But there will be some whom the God powerfully seizes, who may for a time resist the gospel, and for a time resist the Holy Spirit's strivings with them. But if they're one of God's elect, they will come eventually.
Amen.
God will have his way,
yes,
with his elect.
Yes.
And he will populate heaven. He will have a people. And Jesus Christ will save his people from their sins.
Amen.
Four takeaways for tonight. One, let this be a powerful deterrent to discouragement. What happens when we preach and we pray and nothing happens? We witness, no one has any interest. Do we take on a new method? Do we take the right angles off the gospel, make it a little more rounded, a little more palatable? Ease off the repentance thing and say, okay, well, you don't need to talk about him being your Lord. Just, hey, if you'll take him as your Savior, maybe a little bit later on you'll want to come to him more of the Lordship thing. Don't do that. God calls his sheep with his truth. We can continue to have faith and confidence in the power of the gospel to save. God will save whom he will, when he will. It is our business to give the gospel as it is. Set forth Jesus Christ in all of his loving mercy and grace, and pointing out to sinners their real condition and what they're headed for. The Spirit of the Lord is able to save. So it's
Amen.
A real deterrent from discouragement.
Amen.
Give the gospel and leave the results to God.
Amen.
Secondly, it also promotes in us humility. No room for pride if we are fruitful. It's not you. It's not your eloquence. It's not your skill. It's not your knowledge. It's not how cool you are. It's not anything about you. It is God who gives the increase. One plants, one sows. God gives the increase. He gives seasons of fruitfulness. And there's times where he pulls back his spirit and he withdraws his spirit's influence to a great degree. It's not about us. It's not about our gifts. It's about a call of free grace that changes men's hearts, regenerates their souls, and calls them unto Jesus Christ in one swell, one big move. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, I'm not much to look at. And all my detractors say his speech is contemptible. That's what they said. He really not much of a preacher, not much of a speaker, not real eloquent. I find that hard to believe when you read him, but he said that's the way it is. It's not about us. It's not about the cool factor. It's not about the suave factor. It's about being full of Christ.
Amen.
It's about being an instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, then let us be moved to pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit. It's his work. He is able to turn any man's heart. He can change a Saul of Tarsus in a moment. He can raise a Lazarus from the tomb in a moment. He can change anybody's heart anytime with the bare word of the gospel. Pray for the Holy Spirit. And fourthly, let this move you to flee to Jesus right now.
Amen.
If you've never gone to Christ, seek the Lord. God will not save you on your terms or your timetable. You don't have a key to unlock your prison door. But if you'll come to Christ, if you'll look to the Son of God and abandon all of your efforts and all of your merit and all of your goodness and anything that you think you are can contribute, if you'll just come to Christ and look to him by faith, he is a Savior that loves to save sinners,
Amen.
Dead ones, bound ones, guilty ones. He loves to come to sinners like that, that cry out, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I'm helpless, I'm hopeless. I come to you as my only hope. I come to you calling, trusting, believing, repenting. I come to you casting myself upon you and upon no other. I come to you, Lord Jesus, Lamb of God. I come to you."
Amen.
If you'll do that, He will save. But if you do, just know it's the Holy Spirit who's done that work in you by His grace.